your curriculum. Since these are the first tapes in the series, I ought to say something about the format and the purposes. The two characters, Roger and John, are really representative of two historical figures, John Cotton and Roger Williams. Now, the resemblance is purely fictional, in that the Roger of the tapes does not represent all of Roger Williams' theology. It's just that the two main approaches represented by these historical figures are, shall we say, embodied in the two characters in the dialogues. So don't think that the Roger and John of the tapes are supposed to be John Cotton and Roger Williams. Somebody will write to me and say, well, you've represented Roger Williams as a dispensationalist, and Roger Williams didn't believe in a thousand-year millennium. Well, I haven't said that. What I'm saying is that the tape's characters represent them, John Cotton and Roger Williams, only insofar as the general approach of the two is similar. Now, throughout the dialogues, Roger and John will take opposing positions on every issue. Roger will represent the dispensationalist, the Baptist, and the proponent of an unrestricted open communion. I believe these positions are consistent with an individualistic antinomian theology, the sort of theology expressed by Roger Williams in his day. The more covenantal approach is represented by John, an approach more consistent with the position of John Cotton. So remember now, I'm not saying that the positions in the dialogues are the actual positions of the two men in every respect, only that the positions are at root alike. Now then, what have we actually done in this dialogue? Well, we've isolated the basic position of the dispensationalist. He says that Israel and the church are two different, radically different groups. And then we have put the burden upon him to define very carefully just who these groups are, so that we can then decide if they're the same or if they're different. When we begin to define each group, we find that there are several meanings for each term, as the Bible itself uses them. The church means different things in different passages, and Israel is used in different ways in different passages. Now we are pressed to find the distinctions between these definitions. But as we begin to try to make this radical distinction that the dispensationalist claims, we find that it simply isn't there. The church and Israel begin to merge together into one historical continuing community. The distinction is primarily in time and degree and not in basic essence or structure. Now, since the dispensationalists themselves admit that this radical distinction is the root of their system, once we have shown that the distinction is not real, the dispensational viewpoint loses its reason for existence. We begin to have to look at the structure of the Bible in a different way. We cannot overstress the importance of the argument about the method of interpretation. We all believe that the Scriptures are the perfect and complete revelation of God. But this idea carries with it implications that must be reckoned with. For example, it's become popular in evangelical circles to stress the value of archaeological studies and the like in interpreting the text. Many evangelical students who started out their educations to become teachers and expounders of the text have subsequently drifted off into semi-related fields such as Egyptology to try to make a contribution from these areas. So a man who started out to be a teacher of the Bible becomes a teacher of Egyptology, always looking for light from Egypt to clarify the darkness of Israel. There seems to be something fundamentally wrong with this approach, almost as if we couldn't understand the Bible unless we had help from pagan historical sources. For some of these people, the interpretation of the text becomes almost totally dependent upon this outside information. The authority shifts from the text itself to other uninspired sources. We've tried to liken, in theory, this weak approach to the idea that the Bible should be interpreted in a literal or normal way. We have to ask ourselves, as we come to interpret the text, what sort of interpretive method will we use? But when we come to the text, we don't find it telling us to use the literal method. What we do find is the text explaining itself, where there is question as to interpretation. Now, none of us will claim that we have perceived the true interpretation of every text, or that we have found out the true meaning of every text from the text itself already. No, we're not claiming that. What we are saying is that even though we haven't fully applied our method of Scripture interprets Scripture, that does not mean that such a method is not to be used in every case. Much has been made of this method we use. It has been called the analogy method or the analogy of Scripture. Dispensationalists have tried to equate this practice with any number of unacceptable methods like spiritualizing the text and denying it altogether, sort of a guilt by association with all sorts of heretics and deniers of history. But as we saw in the dialogue, the only sound way of interpreting the Bible is to let the Bible speak for itself. On a deeper level, we need to look at the relationship between Calvinistic soteriology and dispensational soteriology. Remember, by the term soteriology, we mean the doctrine of salvation. What is the connection between the 5 points of Calvinism and the approach of dispensationalism? How about a personal note at this point? In my own odyssey from Arminian to Calvinist and from dispensationalist to covenantalist, I first became a five-pointer. For a while I held to the sovereignty of God in salvation and also to a dispensationalist viewpoint of interpretation. And during this time it did not occur to me that there might be an interpretive conflict between the two. But after a time I began to realize that dispensationalism implied a very definite view of salvation. Dispensationalism was saying, in effect, that there were two salvation programs, one for Israel and one for the church. And just like the two were distinct in identity, they were distinct in the benefits they received in salvation. Israel would have earthly benefits and the church would have heavenly benefits. Israel would receive, among other things, the land of Canaan, while the church would live in heaven and receive it as an inheritance. And what I began to see is that were this distinction to be true, the death of Christ would be different for different people. This is a very important point. Instead of dying for one elect people for all eternity, Christ would have died a death for two separate peoples and accomplished two different sets of purposes. But as I looked at the teaching of the Bible, I found that the death of Christ was unified. He died for his people, one people, the elect. It was a unified thing, the same blessings for all. The inheritance was one thing and all for the people of God, the people of God. Now, the concept of the elect, then, showed me that if we are to hold to the basic doctrine of the 5 points of salvation, including 5 points of Calvinism, that is, including the idea of one elect people, then we have to discard the idea of two totally separate and distinct peoples of God. When it comes to the work of Christ, the text is clear that Christ died for his people, one elect people, and not two separate elect groups, elect group A and elect group B. Now, this material was not covered in the dialogues, but then it deals with another aspect of dispensationalism, and it's worth mentioning at this point. I think if more people who are committed to the 5 points realize that dispensational thinking leads to a destruction of their doctrine of salvation, they would reconsider embracing it. This ends the case of the daring dispensationalist in its commentary. We could have included a volume more material in terms of the branches of the system that I mentioned. But then I think we have done the best service by chopping down the trunk. And I think if you'll go back over the verses and the arguments, you'll see, too, that dispensationalism suffers from fatal weaknesses. Amen.